So we're moving to chapter 11 of the Acts. The apostles and believers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also accepted the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, that's the Jewish believers, criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" To a fair question. So Peter began to explain it to them, which we did yesterday, explain it to them step by step, saying, "Look, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, and it was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I replied, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth.'" This was so important that they're repeating what happened a couple of chapters before at Caesarea. "But a second time," says Peter, explaining it to the community in Jerusalem, "for a second time the voice answered from heaven, 'What God has made clean, you must not call profane.'" This happened three times, and then everything was pulled up again to heaven. At that very moment, three men sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to go with them, and this is the key point, of course, and not to make a distinction between them and us. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel standing in the house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, also called Peter. He will give you a message by which you and your entire household will be saved.'" "And I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as it had come upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then," says Peter, "if then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed, literally the Greek is believed on the Lord Jesus the Messiah, it's relying in faith on Jesus. It's not primarily having Jesus as the object of faith. He says it almost the subject of faith. It's relying on him and his presence and his Spirit to believe. Who was I, says Peter, that I should hinder God?" And this is amazingly good. "When they heard this, they were silenced." Peter must have been a very trusted person who spoke with great honesty and prophetic clarity, because the community was enough for them to hear Peter explain. "And they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, 'God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life.'" He's opened their minds as he opened ours to embrace grace, which they're being given just as we are. A small comment. Since God has manifested his will by going to the Gentiles, giving to the Gentiles the gift of the Holy Spirit, just as it fell upon us at the beginning, how can they object to eating with them? God gave them the same gift that he gave us. It's not being circumcised that is essential for receiving the Holy Spirit. It's relying in faith on the Lord Jesus, the promised one, the Messiah, the one in whom we recognize all our dreams and hopes and training and tradition. It flowers in Jesus and they realize it. This solemn creedal formula appears only here and in the final verse of Acts, chapter 28. Jesus is the Messiah, the one in whom are fulfilled all the promises made to David, the one through whom the reign of God is to reach to the ends of the earth. He is the Lord. All those texts there to look at, if you wish. We've seen them. He is the Lord, the one through whom God's redeeming action happens. And they saw, in theory, that it's the whole world that's being given this gift, not just them. Oh, that we would keep that message alive in our hearts. Repentance is a gift from God. God has clearly given this gift to the non-Jewish people, to the Gentiles. Those who, like Cornelius, welcome this gift are declared pure by God, and that's the vision he had. And so, to the commandments of the law relating to the avoidance of what is unclean, it doesn't apply to them. They thought it did, but now they know it doesn't. The Lord of the Sabbath is Lord also of regulations of the Torah, the initiator of life. Another way of speaking of Jesus we've already met, has given to the Gentiles a share in his own divine life by pouring out upon them the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's for the community of the Lord's disciples to welcome them as brothers and sisters. So this is a marvelous beginning. It's going to be tested, and we'll see that soon, but it's the fundamental insight those of them who were open came to. And it was massive because their whole training didn't lead to it. They were the chosen people, etc. The text goes on. Now those who were scattered, and there's the Greek word from which we get diaspora, that's what they mean, the diaspora are the Jews that are not living in Judah. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that took place over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, it's Lebanon, the coastline there north of Palestine, Cyprus, the island in the Mediterranean, and Antioch. I've circled Antioch for you there in the northern part of Syria. And they spoke the word to no one except Jews. Of course, you start where you can, that's where they started. But among them were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which is in the north of the African coast. We have met Simon of Cyrene in the Gospel, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks as well. P- proclaiming the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number became believers and turned to the Lord. Great number of Greeks, Gentiles. We've had the story of Cornelius to get us ready for this, but now we see it happening. There's a picture for you there of what's modern Antioch. Well, that's the town. And down below, there's the Church of St. Peter in Antioch, an ancient church, and there's the ruins of it there. Antioch was established on the Orontes River about 300 years before Christ, as the residence of the Seleucid kings. In 64 BC, it became the capital of the Roman province of Syria. The Greek geographer Strabo estimates that the population of Antioch in the first century was about 500,000, which would make it the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome had up to 1,000,000, and then Alexandria was also large. The Jewish community was a significant one, possibly numbering as many as 25,000. It had its own governor, who was assisted by elders. So that's the town where this, not just one person, Cornelius and his household, but now a whole movement towards the Gentile world. The text goes on. News of this, Greeks being preached at and listening and joining the community, news of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. So, good on them, they chose very well. They sent Barnabas, they couldn't have made a better choice, to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was filled with joy. And he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion. And that word exhort, I've put the Greek there for you just to remind me, to remind you, para kaleo. Kaleo means to call. All through Paul, by the way, moral theology is an exhortation. That's what it's meant to be. It's meant to be an instrument of the call. So it's calling people. It's the risen Christ calling people. You helping me to listen to the call, and me helping you, in this case Barnabas, helping. So it's not the law says you do this, so you do it. Nothing particularly wrong with that, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying you're being called to something. And if people hear the call and attend to it, then they're living a very moral life. He exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast devotion. For he was a good man, Barnabas, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. A great many people were brought to the Lord. And now we get a key thing that happened. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He was the one who introduced Saul to the Jewish community years before. And then they sent Saul off to Tarsus, as you remember. So Barnabas thinks, I need Saul. He's got this gift. We need him. So he goes there, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was, says Luke, that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. We're talking about the year, that entire year of teaching of Barnabas and Saul was from 45 to 46 AD. And if a quick way of trying to estimate Paul's age, and that's of some interest, I imagine, think of Paul as being born at the turn of the era. I think he might have been born a couple of years before that, but So if it's 45 to 46, well, Paul's in his middle 40s, as he's called to Antioch to teach. And remember, his enlightenment on the road to Damascus, which is south of Antioch, was in 34 AD. So we're, for 12 years, Paul has been, I don't know, on a long retreat almost, but he's been getting it all somehow ready for, God is getting it ready in sort of for this mission that's about to begin. Starts here in Antioch, and from there it's going to spread. And by the way, Luke was from Syria, so Luke could well have been a member of the community in Antioch. It's highly likely. And Luke tells us, it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians, followers of the Messiah. To this point, the members of the community have been called brothers and sisters of Jesus. I've got the text there for you, but we've heard it all before. And so of each other. They've been called believers, believers in the crucified and risen Messiah. They've been called saints because they've received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the most common title, 37 times in Luke's Gospel and 28 times in the Acts for the community, are disciples, because they look to Jesus as their teacher. Now, for the first time, they're called Christians. Not by the Jews, who would not have recognized their claim to be followers of the Messiah, because they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. No, this is what they were called by the Gentile population, who looked at them from the outside and saw some extraordinary things happening in this community that were unique to it. There were men and women in it equally. There were rich and poor. There were masters and slaves. Slaves, we've got to be careful using that word. It'd be like domestic servants today, I suppose, often. So they were, that was part of their system. The fact that they met first on the first day of the week and not on the Sabbath, they may have met on the Sabbath as well, but they met on the first day of the week, and the Jews and Gentiles met and ate together, set them apart as not being a Jewish sect. That becomes clearer and clearer. So they had to give them a name, and they said, well, these are the ones who are the disciples of the Messiah, called Jesus the Messiah. At that time, says Luke, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Prophets, those people who have a special gift of finding words to put on what's happening in the community. Prophecy doesn't mean foretelling the future in the Bible. The future is unforetellable in a sense. Prophet means speaking the truth, and we could add in love. Speaking for God. So these people came down, and one of them was called Agabus, and he's going to, we'll find him again later in the Acts. He stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine over all the world. And Luke tells us, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. The disciples determined that according to their ability, each would send relief, diakonia again, to the believers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So it's a little event here of them going down to Saul and Barnabas going down to Jerusalem to help out the people in Judea who were suffering from, not starvation yet, but difficulty. In the spirit of sharing, which is central to being Christian, Antioch helps the Jerusalem community in its time of need. By noting the presence of prophets, Luke highlights the fact that the initiative for this sharing comes from the Holy Spirit. The Western text, now I haven't said anything yet about the Western text, and I don't think I'll be saying anything more about it, so I'll just very briefly say it here. The Acts of the Apostles is quite extraordinary in the sense that quite early, and by that I mean the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, there were two versions of it. One from Alexandria, the text, and it's in nearly all the early codexes and papyri and so on, and the one that the scholars follow and the one that I'm following and presenting to you. But there's another text found, it's about the 5th century, I think, and it's in the Cambridge University now, the actual book of it, and it contains the Greek and Latin, and that's a bit unique, well, it is unique, of the four Gospels and the Acts. That's all that's there, but they're there. And that version of the Acts is 1/10 longer than the text I'm giving to you. So if you were a scholar of the Acts, you'd be interested in it, of course, and you could follow it through. But I've done my best to do that. But no one really trusts it as being original. It's called the Codex Beza, if you want to know the term, because Beza was the chap who took over from Calvin in Geneva, and the text was there, and then it was from Lyon, then there, then it went to Geneva, and then finally now it's in England. So the Western text, this longer text, seems to be basically explaining things and adding things and having more titles for Jesus, and it's, well, that's what it's doing, but it doesn't need to interest it anymore. But in this case, it introduces the scene with this statement: when we gathered together, this is at Antioch. And there must be something in the Western text that's come from tradition, and that we there supports the tradition that Luke was a Syrian and a member of the Antioch community. There's evidence of recurring famines during the reign of Claudius, including an especially widespread famine in the years we're talking about, 45-46 AD. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, after speaking about a visit which he made to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, may I remind you, he's converted on the road to Damascus, he has 3 years down in what he calls Arabia, in southern Jordan, and then he goes to Jerusalem. Now, Paul goes on to insist that he went to Jerusalem only on one other occasion, and he says, in 14 years. I think it's highly likely that this is the occasion. The 14 years is probably, from the time of his conversion, 34, until the actual text of Galatians was written. There's good reason for arguing that the visit mentioned here by Luke is the visit described by Paul in Galatians, and that it took place in 46 AD. It's interesting to note that the relief was sent not to the apostles, but to, the text says, to the elders, presbyters. Till now, Luke has used the word elders, presbyters, priests in our modern spelling, only of the elders who were part of the organizational leadership of the Jewish community. Some texts there from Acts that do that. The Christian community in Jerusalem, obviously, organized itself, as one would expect, in the manner in which the members had been accustomed as Jews. They weren't going to invent another system. They were Jews. They had presbyters, elders, men of age, looking after the community. So when they become Christians, they follow the same system. Not for any profound theological reason or anything like that, just because that's how they organise themselves. And if you're interested in Paul's he learned something that time. He's continually caring for the poor in Jerusalem. And in a number of the letters, he's taking up a collection wherever he goes in Greece and Macedonia for Jerusalem, because as I explained earlier, they really were very vulnerable there. The Jews were helped by expatriate or diaspora Jews. Who's going to help the Christians in Palestine, which was not self-sustaining? And Paul is concerned with that and wants the church to love each other, and he wants to keep the Gentile church really close to the Jewish church. It broke Paul's heart that the Jews didn't welcome Christianity as a group. They didn't do it. And I think that's the thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about that kept, well, breaking his heart, really. Chapter 12 takes us to another thing that happened at this time. About that time, King Herod, that's Herod Agrippa, laid violent hands upon some who belonged to the church. He had James, the brother of John, killed with the sword. He's the first of the apostles that we know was martyred. Herod Agrippa the First, his son was Herod Agrippa the Second, we'll come to him later. Herod Agrippa the First was the grandson of Herod the Great. He was also descended from the Maccabees through his grandmother, Mariamne, who was the granddaughter of the last of the Hasmonean dynasty. When Caligula became emperor in 37 AD, he gave Herod Agrippa the territory of his uncle Philip. We actually looked at that a long time ago, that Trachonitis, etc., to the east of the Lake of Galilee and so on. He gave him the territory of his uncle Philip, and later he added Galilee. In 41 AD, the emperor Claudius added Samaria and Judea. So King Agrippa's quite almost inheriting the whole of the territory of his great-grandfather, Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa was king over most of the area ruled by his grandfather. This lasted till 44 AD, when, once again, Judea and Samaria were ruled by a Roman governor. And we'll talk about that when it occurs. The text. After he saw, that's Herod Agrippa I, the king of this area, after he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the festival of the unleavened bread, the Passover. When he'd seized him, he put him in prison and handed him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending to bring him out to the people after the Passover. While Peter was kept in prison, the church prayed fervently to God for him. Throughout this scene, the way Luke is describing the scene, it's drama, as you'd expect. Throughout this scene, Peter is portrayed as reliving the experiences of Jesus. Hands are laid on Jesus' disciples as they were laid on Jesus in Luke's gospel. Peter is arrested as was Jesus, and on the occasion of the same festival. They intend to bring Peter out to the people as they brought Jesus to Pilate. So let's have a look at the narrative story. The very night, says Luke, before Herod was going to bring him out, Peter, bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers, while guards in front of the door were keeping watch over the prison. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord, a presence of God, in other words, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He tapped Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his wrists. And the angel said to him, "Fasten your belt, put on your sandals." He did so. Then he said to him, "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me." Follow me. That's the word for disciple all through the gospel. Akolutheia. We get a word acolyte from it. A follower. So, I'm reminded of Ephesians 5:14, which reads, "Sleeper, awake. Rise from the dead. Christ will shine on you." Peter came out and followed him. He did not realize that what was happening with the angel's help was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. After they had passed the first and the second guard, they came before the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went outside and walked along a lane when suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself. You don't need me to say this, and I'm not apologising for it, and I don't know what happened, but you don't either, because here we've got a dramatic account. Something happened. Peter was freed from prison, and Luke has picked it up and is expressing it in his best terms that he can find in this drama. Whatever happens, there's a presence guiding Peter and protecting him. We're going to come to an important verse now. Peter came to himself and said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." He, as soon as he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. It's not certain, but it's highly likely, I would say probable, this is the Mark of the first gospel, who wrote the earliest of the gospels. And here he is as a young man in Jerusalem. His mother was the most common name girls had in those days. As you know from the Gospels, there's Marys everywhere. Mary is from Miriam. If Miriam is a Hebrew word, then it means bitter tears. But as is more likely, because the story is of back in, that's the sister of Moses, Aaron and Miriam, it's probably an Egyptian name. And if it's an Egyptian name, it means beloved. But let's leave that. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of this John, who's also called Mark, which was very common for them to have a Jewish name, John, straight from Hebrew, and Mark is a Roman name. "Where many had gathered and were praying, and when he knocked on the outer gate, a maid named Rhoda came to answer. On recognizing Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the gate," this is lovely, really, you almost have to, it has to be an account that was everyone knew about and smiled at and laughed at and just so real. And Luke's heard it and included it. "When he knocked on the door, this Rhoda came to answer, and recognizing Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the gate, she ran in and announced that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, 'Are you out of your mind?' She insisted, 'No.' So they said, 'It's his angel.'" It's not him, it's some angel. "Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the gate, they saw him. They were amazed. And he described for them how the Lord had brought him out of prison." Mark, who whom you've just been introduced to, is linked to both Antioch and Barnabas in the book of Acts, which we'll come to. And he's called the cousin of Barnabas in Paul's letter to the Colossians. He's also linked with Peter in Peter's letter, and in the history of the church, this Barnabas is the disciple of Peter. And early tradition says the Gospel of Mark, which I'm taking with most scholars, almost all, is the primary gospel, the basic gospel, that's actually inspired by Peter. But he's the... If you're reading Mark, you're reading Peter. And of course Luke picks it up, because Luke and Mark are together in Ephesus and various other places, and Luke says to Mark, thanks mate, that's terrific. So he takes the gospel and then he adds in all the stuff he finds from the early Aramaic source, it seems, of the words of Jesus. That's also used in Matthew's gospel in different settings. And since a very early tradition, and it was consistent for quite a while, was that Matthew was the earliest gospel, the Aramaic gospel, and Jerome says it's still existent in the library at Caesarea when Jerome was over there, so he would have known. Tragically, this document is no longer extant. Everyone would love to find it, but no one has. So I think it's likely that Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, a scribe, was the author of that sayings of Jesus, which he kind of kept. And that becomes the basis for Luke's addition to Mark's gospel, which gives the structure. And also, someone wrote in Greek, back in Antioch, a gospel, but he didn't give his own name. None of them give their own name. And it's said to be according to Matthew. Probably that, anyhow, they're sayings of Jesus in Aramaic that are found in both Luke and Matthew. Maybe that's the basis of it. James, whom we've just read, was the first martyred by Herod Agrippa I, is mentioned by Flavius Josephus. And he refers to him in his Antiquities as James, the brother of Jesus, who's called Messiah. Then, and this concludes the story of Peter, then, says Acts in 12:17, Peter left and went to another place. Well, here's some suggestions. It seems that Peter went to Caesarea. It seems that he went to Antioch. Well, he certainly went to Antioch. We'll find that in the Galatians letter. He went to Corinth, where some said, I'm for Cephas, I'm for Paul, I'm for, you know, all that stuff. We know he travelled with his wife. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, Peter says, are Barnabas and I the only two who don't have our wives with us? So Paul and Barnabas were living celibate lives, but the others had their wives with them. It's good to know. And back in Jerusalem for the assembly, we'll meet him in Acts 15. And we know he was martyred in Rome. So the other place is very vague, but it seems to cover that. The text moves on. When morning came, there was no small commotion among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and couldn't find him, he examined the guards and ordered them to be put to death. Then Peter went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Peter returns to Caesarea, where he'd met and baptized Cornelius. He stays in the port which connects Palestine to the vast Roman Empire, ready to witness to Jesus, as the text says earlier, to the ends of the earth. Now, says Acts, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So they came to him in a body, and after winning over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for a reconciliation because their country depended on the king's country for food. So they're from Lebanon and he's down in Palestine. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the platform, and delivered a public address to them. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a mortal." So Herod Agrippa I is getting. Immediately, because he'd not given the glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. I think you're supposed to cheer there, but anyhow, this real baddie, well, he obviously died very awkwardly, and we know that from elsewhere. Josephus also has an account of the death of Herod Agrippa I. He gives us an account of the sudden and unexpected death of Herod Agrippa. It took place at Caesarea during the games, which were inaugurated by his grandfather Herod the Great to honour Caesar Augustus. And we've got an account given here. Luke's account echoes the description of the death of Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, who was the Syrian king who went into this is 178 or something BC, who came into the temple and put a statue of Zeus, with an Eastern name, but it was Zeus on their thing, and he was the abomination of desolation, it's called in the New Testament. So this Antiochus the IV was the devil incarnate or something. And so Luke describes Herod's death with words taken from the second book of Maccabees, chapter 9, that describe the death of Antiochus. And we conclude now, and then I'll play some music for you. The word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. Then, after completing their mission to Jerusalem, Saul and Barnabas returned and brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. So he's now moving from Jerusalem with them to Antioch. After the fall of Herod Agrippa, Luke speaks of the advance of the word and now turns our attention back to Barnabas and Saul, who, after completing their mission to Jerusalem, return to Antioch and bring John Mark with them. You may not have found that session terribly deep or spiritual, I'm not sure, and what you're being inspired to pick up, but anyhow, there it is. And we're going to move in the next meditation. Thank God, I can hardly wait for it, really, to the wonderful mission of Paul. I'll conclude this meditation here with a hymn.